And for the rest of you, you can open up to Romans chapter 12, which is the passage that I read just a few minutes ago. And we're continuing our study through Romans chapter 12. And so today we're going to talk about everyone's favorite subject, love. All right, listen, and here's how I know that. Because some of you have already started to stream Hallmark Christmas movies, and it's not even Christmas yet. And really, Hallmark Christmas movies are just love stories with a Christmas tree in them, all right? And so that's all they are. And so you're already streaming that. And so whether you admit it or not, we love a good love story, right? I mean, we love love. Well, here in chapter 12, in verse 9 specifically, Paul is going to give us a glimpse of what love truly is, all right? And so now we're not going to talk about romantic love per se, but although what we will say today will have implications for that, but the kind of love that is created by gospel community. So what does it look like and where does this type of love come from is really what we're going to deal with today. So these verses that we'll look and discuss will be basically today we'll discuss our love towards each other, our love towards the church type of thing. And then next week he deals with our love to the outsider and for our enemies and stuff like that. So that's kind of where we're going the next 2 weeks, this week and next week. But in this sermon, I want to give you several characteristics that are shaped by a gospel-shaped love. And by the way, as we go through these, it's important for us to remember that everything that Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12 is his explanation of what life looks like when you live out the gospel, what it looks like to be a living sacrifice for God. And so obviously what flows out of us, our love for each other and our love for others outside the church, it's part of what living as a living sacrifice looks like. And so he started this whole section in chapter 12 with the word therefore. He says, therefore, now that we have in light of the mercies of God, in light of what God has given us, this is what your life should look like. And this is what the type of love that should be produced by the gospel in taking root in your life and coming out of you. So this is what the gospel can produce. And there are, I think, several things that we can learn about just love in general, like the Christian type of love, a gospel-centered love. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. My points today, like when I read this passage, my points are basically what the passage says. It's not like I came up with this catchy little phrase for each kind of thing. It's literally what it says in Scripture, because that's what our love should look like. So point one is, our love should be without hypocrisy. Why? Well, because in verse 9 it says, love must be free of what? Hypocrisy. And so we should, in other words, if you were to phrase that a different way, it means our love should be sincere. All right. If you're not a hypocrite, then you're sincere. And so churches, particularly in the South, can be places of phony love. Everybody seems to be nice on the outside. You're warm, polite, but maybe underneath you're more about gossiping, backstabbing, jealousy. I mean, we probably felt this before at one point in our life, especially just living in the South in general. People who seem polite and nice on the outside, and maybe they even say something mean, but they say bless your heart at the end of it to try to make it sound nice, or something along that way, or with all due respect. And then after they say with all due respect, they just like hammer you. And you're like, well, respectfully speaking, like, I don't take that kindly, you know? And so we say that, but sometimes, like, that's kind of the way we can be in the South. We try to sound nice in the mean things that we say, which is still not love in the sense. And maybe you felt that from others, and maybe you felt that in the church. You know some people, some of Jesus' harshest words are towards the people who were basically nice on the outside, but basically death on the inside, and he called them whitewashed tombs. And basically, they're just beautiful on the outside, but they're ugly on the inside. And then the closer you get to somebody's heart, the more you kind of sense that. And no amount of politeness or no part of pleasantness or no personality can really overcome the stench that can come from what's in us. Courtney's dad had this old truck. This old beater truck, this old Nissan Frontier, and it just sits. He still uses it today. Well, one day, he opened up the door, and it just smelled terrible. It just smelled awful. And so he was like, what in the world? And so he tried to look around. He didn't know what was going on, and so he maybe sprayed some air freshener in it and stuff like that, and so he went on his day. It still ran fine, you know. It still was going along his way. Well, he went back and got in his truck the next day, and it smelled worse. And no amount of air freshener, no amount of like stuff that you would spray in your vents was helping the situation at all. It just smelled utterly awful. Well, ended up, he kind of asked a friend, and he went on his way, and finally he figured out there was something that crawled up in his engine and died. And every time he turned on the car, that stench would come through his air vents, and there was nothing that he could do to take the smell away. Basically, he would have to let the thing run its course or either open up his engine to find out where it is to finally get the smell out. But eventually, it just ran its course and the smell was gone. Well, that's what love with hypocrisy is like. There's a dead animal inside of us, and there's no amount of Febreze politeness that can get rid of it and that can cover it up. And Paul says that our love should be different. We should be love all the way down from the top to the bottom. Now, this isn't an easy thing, right? Because sometimes people are just hard to love. There are some people in your life that God has placed in your life that you're going like, Danny, this person is just extremely hard for me to love because they have all these flaws. They may annoy you, or maybe they've even done something to hurt you, and it's just hard for you to love this person. Well, that's where Romans 12:1 kicks in. And basically it says, therefore, in light of God's mercies towards you, the gospel enables us to love someone despite his or her flaws because it puts you in touch with the tenderness of God's love for you and how much he's forgiven you. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 18 of a man who was forgiven of 10,000 talents. So basically, the gist of the parable is that the king had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, just to give a perspective of how much that is, that's an astronomical amount of money that you were to owe. To put it in perspective, King Herod, which was the governor of that area, his salary was 900 talents a year, okay? So for this dude to owe 10,000 talents was an amount that he would never be able to pay back. It would be like me saying that he was in debt a gazillion dollars. Basically, would be the similar saying there. So the king threatens basically this man, I'm going to sell him, I'm going to sell all your family to pay off your debt. And so in verse 26, here's what it says. It says, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. Then the master of the servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him of the loan. So in this parable, the forgiveness of the master is actually as spectacular as the size of his debt, and that's actually the purpose. And so Jesus wants us to realize that our sin has an incalculable amount of debt that we can't pay back. And so no amount of contrition, no amount of good works can have us ever repay the debt that we owe. But in this story, in Jesus' story, the guy who received forgiveness didn't really understand the forgiveness that he got, which was undeserved. He didn't deserve this type of forgiveness. He didn't deserve to be, he had such a debt that he shouldn't have been forgiven. And the guy in the story never said thank you or never just groveled at the master's feet saying, oh, thank you so much for forgiving my debt and so forth. You never saw that. And so the man walks out of this kind of courtroom and just kind of goes on his way. Well, then he crosses this guy who owes him one denarii. Well, that's just a day's wage. It's not 10,000 talents. And because this guy owed him one day's wage, he starts to choke him and he starts to do mean things to him and basically throws him in jail because this guy can't repay him his one day's wage. And so this man pleads for patience, but he shows none and basically puts the guy into prison. Well, the master hears about this and is legitimately mad at the guy who just put this man in jail. He's like, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debts because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And because he was angry, he handed him over to the jailers until he would repay all that was owed. And so here's Jesus' conclusion to that parable. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Listen, the point of this parable is that God's forgiveness to us is infinitely precious, amazing, and undeserved and merciful. Like, we aren't deserving. And sometimes we can have in our mindset and lose track of what that forgiveness is to us. And it's undeserving for us. We don't deserve God's grace. If we claim to be forgiven by Jesus, but there is no sweetness of forgiveness and patience or love in our hearts towards others, then the question then becomes, have we really understood and been forgiven by Jesus yet? Because a forgiveness from God will then turn and show forgiveness towards others. Listen, people who have been moved by the gospel have a sweetness in their worship, and there's a recognition of how much they owe God, even though we really don't owe, as far as like in a debt, we don't owe him anything, but we owe our lives to him as a living sacrifice because of what he has given us. And this translates into a tenderness towards others. We recognize how much we've been loved despite our failures and how much we've been forgiven. So what do you do when you feel like your love has hypocrisy in it? Do you throw away politeness and basically just cut to the chase, like, this is what I'm feeling, so this is what's coming out? Do you act rude, or do you act kind of hateful towards one another, or towards each other? And here's what you do. You still act in love. You act kind, you act polite, even when you don't feel like it, all while repenting of your heart and unkind heart. And just say, God, I'm not there. Like for some reason, my heart is not to be forgiving or to be loving towards this person, but we still act in love. And in all the meantime, we're repenting of why we're not feeling that way. And asking God to change our heart while we're still loving that other person. And you ask God to continue to change you. So we want to stop pretending, and we want to start repenting. Listen, Jesus can't help you until you expose the wickedness of your heart to him. Listen, Jesus can't change the fake you, as far as like he can't help the fake you. A real Jesus died for the real you, and you need to get real with him and expose the areas that you're actually struggling in so that you can repent and admit that you have this dead animal inside of you, and only then can he actually help you. Second, our love should be grounded in God's truth. In verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it says, to test evil, cling to what is good. Listen, love has to be grounded in God's truth because we recognize that love that is not grounded in God's truth is ultimately not love at all. Here's why this is so important. When you care about somebody, your sense of right and wrong can really get thrown off for that person's happiness, right? And so when you see them doing something that you know is wrong, sometimes we have this mentality is like, well, I would prefer them to be happy. So we kind of overlook the wrong that we're seeing in their life because you just don't want to upset them or you just want them to be happy. But that's actually not a sign of love at all, according to the scripture. It's actually a sign of a lack of love. Listen, we can be tempted in our culture this way, right? We hear the phrase all the time, well, love is love and my love is beautiful or whatever it is. And they want you to accept any form of love, no matter whether it's acceptable or not. So whether a person's in a heterosexual, a homosexual, a polygamous relationship or anything else that's there under the sun, it should be acceptable because love is love, right? But the problem with that is it's against God's design. So when we accept a form of love that is not in God's design, we're actually affirming what is evil instead of detesting it. And in that, since we are clinging to evil, then what we're doing is resisting what is good. We're actually flipping the verse here. We're not doing what the verse is saying. We're doing the opposite of the verse. And at the end, that's just not love at all. Love has to be grounded in God's truth. The same thing applies to the relationships in the church. We have to love each other enough to tell the truth, right? Because a love that's not based in the truth is not actually love at all. The word detest here literally means to be horrified, to be scared. So we need to recognize evil for the corrupting power that it can be in our lives and others' people's lives, and we want to be horrified by it. We want to cling to what is good. And cling literally means to glue yourself to it so that you cannot be separated from it. So we want to cling to what is good and detest what is evil. So listen, a love that won't warn others against a danger that is going on in their life is not love at all. It's a lack of love. So what is your motivating factor for your love? Is it to love that person enough to tell them a hard truth, or is it just to sign us like, well, you're happy, so I'm okay with it, even I know that it's not something that is honoring God? Listen, Jesus loved people enough to tell them the truth, even when it made them so mad that they wanted to kill them. Love like that. Third, our love should feel like family. Look at verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, there are two interesting words here in this verse. First, the word for the love between friends, which is kind of, you know, your affection for your friend, like a love that you have for a friend. The other word here is a love for a family member, like a brother or sister. All right, so you have a friend love and a brother and sister love. Well, the love at work within the body of Christ should resemble a love for like in a nuclear family. I know that some of you here today may not like that because you've come from just families that have been hard, right? Maybe you didn't have a great relationship with your parents, or maybe your relationship with your kids are strained. You know, I can understand that. But the reality is that the way God designed the nuclear family, that's the way the church is supposed to work, in the way that we love each other. In a healthy family, if your sibling develops a problem, then you don't give up on them. If your kid causes you a problem at school or starts developing an annoying character trait, you don't call them in and say, hey, buddy, this isn't really working out for us. It's time for us to kind of split and move on in our own way. Like, we don't say that to our kids. We don't say that to our family members. With family, you're kind of stuck with them, right? Like, you have them good or bad, and you love them through it. That's the same way a church should be. You're with them no matter what, even in their faults, just like a family is. In a family, the problems are experienced by one family member becomes the problem of the entire family. And so love in the family does not even have to be reciprocal, right? If you love your kids, and at times, like, you probably went through stages where you felt like, I'm not really sure if they love me back, you know? You don't stop loving them, even though you may feel that way. It's constant, and it never changes. Here's an honest question that I want to ask you. Is that how you would compare your commitment to the body of Christ? Maybe you see church like an intramural sport. You get involved, but it's maybe one time a week, and it's not necessarily high on your priority list. Or maybe your commitment level is like a TV show that you're just beginning to watch. You start off, and you're all energized, and you're excited about it, but maybe your favorite character dies off in the show, or maybe they get voted off, or maybe you hear the judges and you don't like what the judges are saying in the TV show anymore. And so you should start to flip the channel and move on to the next show. Is that the way that your commitment is with the church? You're good at first, but then they're doing something I kind of don't like, and so you just kind of start to flip channels and move on to the next thing. The reality is the church should feel like family and not an event that you attend. It's a place where you belong and a place where you're committed to. It should be a place where you show up not because you like everything on the menu, but because it's family. Fourth, our love should recognize the inherent worth God has placed in every person. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, let me ask you this. When we show honor, when do we typically show honor? Like, it's typically for someone that has accomplished something or has a rank that's high, and we show honor to those type of people. And typically, it's just based on rank or accomplishments or kind of where their kind of prestige is in our cultural standing. But the gospel teaches us to actually think differently in the way that we show honor. It teaches us that every person has actual great value because every person is someone made in the image of God. We want to treat every person like you would a high official with respect. Outdo one another in showing honor to one another. Christian historians say that one of the greatest distinctions in the early church is the way that they showed honor to one another. The church was the only place where the poor, the immigrant, and people with different rates and nationalities were all treated with honor within the same group because they were a child of God. And actually, that's what made the church so attractive in the early church, and what drew people to it is because everybody was treated as equals. The slave and the master were equal. The immigrant and the native were equal in the church. And because of this, it made the church incredibly attractive. They valued those that felt like they had no value. And this should be a distinguishing feature of Jesus' church. Listen, the reason that we feel abortion is wrong and evil is because it fails to recognize that the baby, even if it has a birth defect or is unwanted, is made in the image of God. That child has value and it should be honored. And that's why we fight for the right of the baby, because it is created in the image of God no matter how it's conceived. Listen, I know the reason racism and prejudice is evil is because it refuses to recognize and honor the dignity God has given someone. Listen, I don't know everything about immigration. I don't know how to fix situations. I don't know anything about it, just to be honest with you. But here's what I do know, that every immigrant is someone that is made in the image of God and deserves to be honored as such, and that Jesus died for every single one of them. That's all I know. Now, I don't know solutions for anything else, but I do know they should be honored. Are you competitive? Then let's be competitive in showing honor to others. Fifth, our love should always have the optimism of God's promises. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction and be persistent in prayer." I think all these commands fit into basically this one category. They all speak about an attitude we keep in our ministry to one another. Keep in mind, the context of these verses is our love for one another. And so these are not just about our relationship with God, but don't lack zeal for how we minister to each other. Because we know the hope that the gospel has and the promises that it has for the lives around us. And we want to be able to have zeal to tell others about that and to share that with each other continually, because that's our hope, right? Even in the midst of our pain. Listen, when someone is afflicted severely, then we can help them bear with it and be patient with it, because we know God is really at work in all things for their good, right? And we can be persistent in prayer because we have a God who hears and we know answers prayers. We have to persevere in prayer day and night, because God answers our prayers and changes the hearts of the ones that we love the most. So yes, we're optimistic about our ministry here in our church, because we know we serve a God who moves, right? A God who changes, a God who can do miracles out of something that seems desperate. Listen, be optimistic about your family. Listen, you can never underestimate the size of God's mercy, and God never sleeps and he never slumbers. And so we can hold fast to that. But also, we want to hold fast that, you know what, God can do anything that he wants to do, and he can move in great ways. And no matter how small of a ministry that you may have in this church, God can use that ministry, and we want to be optimistic of what God can do in and through us and through this church. Lastly, our love should be expressed in tangible ways. At the end of verse 12, it says this: "Share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality." I'm not going to take long here, but Paul here indicates our love should not consist of mere words, but it should be matched with actions, is basically what he's saying. There's a distinction between sharing with the needs of saints and pursuing hospitality. Those are two different things there. Listen, in the Bible, hospitality typically means a love for the outsider. That whenever you see hospitality, it's typically dealing with love for the outsider, someone that's not a part of your group. Taking care of the needs of the saints is how we take care of the people within the church. So he's actually doing a both and here. What this means is that our love and commitment to each other should spill out into our hospitality for others. It should pour out into the streets. It should pour out to our neighbors. It should pour out to the people at the grocery stores or whoever else we may come in contact with. The love for each other should then overflow into our hospitality to others. And so the way that the early church multiplied was taking care of their needs within the church, and then it spilled over into taking care of the needs and helping the others outside the church see what they were all about. It overflowed. And so if we all keep our love in here, then the world doesn't see that the love that we have for each other. So if we only keep our love within these doors and within these walls, then the world will never see the great love that God has given us. Our love for each other has to overflow into our hospitality to others. They made sure the needs were met of both. So we've talked about ways that we should love, and our love should be without hypocrisy, be grounded in God's truth. It should feel like family. We should recognize the worth God has placed in every person, have optimism in the promises of God, and express those things in tangible ways. Isn't this the kind of community that you want to be a part of, right? Like that would be a community I would want to be a part of. Isn't that a community that the world wants to be a part of, that our world is longing for? Gabe had his camp out this weekend, and we braved the rain on Friday night. You know, we'll make a t-shirt with it. And so we got through. But I was talking with one of the parents of an older kid, and so Gabe was doing tug of war with all the kids at their Boy Scouts thing, and I was talking with this guy. And he actually moved here from Denmark, but he's been here for a long time now. His wife is actually local to the area. And so they talked about, he talked about how he was at a church, and then they just didn't feel like they got a part of a community. And he was like, I was like, so what made you kind of want to move? He's like, we started going to that church, but I never really felt like we got a part of the church. I was like, explain what you mean, because I kind of knew what he was talking about. And he was like, you know, everybody went out to eat lunch on Sundays, but they were super nice to me. They were friendly as can be at church, but nobody invited me into their lives. Nobody cared whether my family, you know, went out to eat with them, or nobody cared about this or that, you know. They never did life with them. And so he was like, we started going to Redeemer Presbyterian, which is over here just on Strickland. He was like, we found a community group that we were able to be in a community with. We were able to do life with them. We were able to do this. And these were Christian people, good Christian people, but they were in a church where they just felt like they didn't have community. And the reality is that that's what the world is seeking as well. The world is seeking for us to have a place to where they can come in and they can feel as equal. Now, we can be nice to them all day long, but if we're not letting them be involved in our groups and our circles that have already formed, they still feel like they're an outsider, even if they feel loved and feel appreciated. But if they're not brought in, then they're still going to feel like an outsider. So the challenge for us today, the way that this happens, as we love each other, we bring people into those groups and make them feel a part of those groups. If they're still on the outside of those groups, even though they're in these walls, they don't feel connected to us. And that's the hard reality for us today, is that we can't just leave them and be nice to them. That's not going to keep them. They have to be a part of our lives and in our groups within the church, and only then will they feel that they're a part of this community. And that's the challenge for us today, especially for a church that's been established and for us that have been here for a long time, right? We have our friends, and that's great. I love that we all have friends, but unless we invite people into our lives and into our communities, they're not going to feel like they're a part of this church. And then they're going to look for community somewhere else, and that's sad because we have a great community for them to be a part of. And so is this the type of community that we have, and is this the type of community that the world wants? Never forget what connects all this love together. It starts with a life saturated with the gospel. Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, you can be transformed to this kind of person. Listen, it's not an accident that Paul wrote 12 chapters to get to these applications, because we have to be saturated in what the gospel means for us. And it's only through faith in what God has done that we can be empowered by what we ought to do. Listen, the only way to love like Romans 12 talks about is to be a recipient of that love. Listen, the gospel is the root from which all these virtues from the Christian life grow. So grace, it is a free gift, but we must receive it. Have you received it? And if you haven't, that may be why you're struggling to express it. Maybe today's the chance for you to receive it so that you can be changed with it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how it challenges us, Father. Lord, I pray that today, Lord, that if we're a people that haven't been a people of love and express it, then, Father, that we repent of that and we change. Lord, I pray that today, if there's someone here who has not experienced that type of love, Father, that today that they experience the grace and the love and forgiveness that can only come from you, and then it changes them, Father, and then they'll in turn live a life of the type of love and forgiveness that you've shown them to others. So, Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.